What a beautiful day we have here on this end of the summer season. You realize summer doesn't end until this Friday. It goes on. So if you still have your pool up, you can feel free to dive in, and it's still summertime. But fall is right around the corner, and that's my favorite time of year. And looking forward to all the startup of the new season's activities. We mentioned about the men's fellowship that we're going to kick off every other month, and we'd encourage you guys to come on out and check it out. It'll be at our house on that first Friday or Saturday night in October, and we'd love to see you come out and just enjoy a time together, fellowshipping and having a little Bible study, some refreshments, and I think you'll enjoy that. We are going through a series now, whether you realize it or not. Alan Shetlick was here last week, and he spoke from Hebrews chapter 11. Tom Wilson will be our speaker next Sunday. And in fact, you have a bulletin. I don't have one in front of me. Who would like to tell us what the topic is from Hebrews 12 next week? It's right there in your bulletin. It tells you who the speaker's coming and what his topic is. What does it say? Should be there. For it says, looking forward to next week. The other side of the page. Faith inspires gratitude. Okay, so think about that phrase from Hebrews chapter 12. Faith inspires gratitude. And that'll be Tom Wilson. And then on the last of the month, we have Richie Benitez coming down to speak, and he'll be bringing us another message in the book of Hebrews as well. When Alan spoke last week, he made a comment that I fully agree with, and I'm sure that you do as well. He says, in the scriptures, there's a difference between what we might call saving faith. And he used another word that I cannot remember right now, but I used the word persevering faith. Discipling faith. There you go. Boy, you got good note takers here. Yeah, discipling faith. And the idea behind what he was trying to get across of discipling faith is that when you come to put your personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just the beginning of a spiritual journey that you go through the rest of your life. And we need to endure. We need to persevere. We need to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow his ways. It's not just simply enough to exercise saving faith and then nothing happens the rest of your life, or very little. Saving faith is critical. That's the starting point. And if you haven't come to that point in your life yet, then how about today? What's today's date? The 16th? 16th of September, 2012. You need to come to a starting point of putting your faith in the right object. And the object is, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, we've heard that quoted so many times here. And yet I wonder if those that have heard the gospel, it doesn't quite seem to penetrate. I know when I work with kids during the summertime, I go over these verses again and again, and we're talking about God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And after 5 or 6 or 7 days of a camp program or a vacation Bible school, you think that they would catch on and they would really begin to understand what it means to be saved. And sometimes they're still confused. And maybe that's typical of some that have come out here to our services on Sunday mornings. For week after week, month after month, maybe you're still not quite sure what we mean by we say saving faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We said this morning, if we could save ourselves, if we had some part in saving ourselves, giving us eternal life, we would no doubt boast about it, that we had something to do with our salvation. It's all of God's grace, his undeserved kindness that's been demonstrated to us when he died on the cross of Calvary for us. But that's the start of one's spiritual journey in life. It's coming to a point of conversion, coming to a point of acknowledging before a holy, righteous God that I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need to trust and put my confidence and my faith in the only one who can save me from my sins, and that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to acknowledge him personally, privately, and publicly as my Savior and as my Lord. And that has to happen at some point in time in your life. And it's discouraging sometimes when you interview people that want to be baptized. And sometimes we say, well, can you give me a little bit of your testimony? Can you tell me, when did you get saved? And they scratch their heads and they can't really recall. They can't recall the date or the occasion. They say, well, I've always believed. You've always believed? well, that's not quite going to cut it. I mean, what do you believe in? And so we need to go over the ABCs of the Christian faith, to admit that I'm a sinner, to believe the gospel and call upon the name of the Lord. But you need to start at that point. From that point on, then you persevere. You are becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to persevere means to show endurance and keeping your eyes focused on the proper object during the entire course of your Christian life. The Bible likens our Christian life to a race. We're all running in that race, and we're going to be looking unto the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith, who the Bible tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one that you keep your eyes on throughout the entire course of the race. And how easy it is, and I know from personal experience, how easy it is to get your eyes off of the Lord, onto circumstances, onto your surroundings, and you begin to lose confidence, you begin to lose focus, and you begin to drift. The writer to the book of Hebrews, who, by the way, I think is Paul, but that's my personal opinion. The writer to the book of Hebrews makes it very, very clear. He is concerned about believing Hebrew Christians who have come to faith in Christ, that they would lapse back into Judaism, that they would revert back to circumcision and keeping the law. And so he's constantly, in the chapters that we have before us in these chapters of Hebrews, he's constantly encouraging them to leave those things, the elementary principles of the law, and to move on into the things of Christ. So perseverance, endurance, is something that's really, really essential in the Christian life. And I want to encourage all of us, myself included this morning, that we might have more success, not in our own strength, but in the strength that God gives to us, that we'll be focused more diligently, that we'll keep our eyes on the Lord throughout the entire course of our Christian life and not waver, not falter, not renege, not walk away, that we'll be faithful and loyal to him to the very end of our lives. I think I've used the illustration before about loyalty and faithfulness and how they were supposed to be that towards the Lord and his things, and how that we live in a world in which loyalty really matters very little in many, many circles. I grew up as a diehard Yankee fan, and back in the 50s, I mean, I memorized all the names of the players. I memorized all their statistics. I wonder why I can't memorize verses as well as I did those Bible statistics or the baseball statistics on the back of the cards. I'll drive down the street and I'll see a number on a house. And right away, that number just triggers in my mind. You know, number 10, oh, that was Phil Rizzuto. Or number 8, that's Yogi Berra. You know, and all the way, it's just those kinds of numbers that kind of stick in my mind. But how important it is to keep in mind that as we endure, as we persevere, we need to remember the teachings of the Word of God just as much, if not more so, than these things are just transient. These things are just going to fade away. Who cares who wore number 10? Who cares who wore number 31? But who cares? What we should care about is the fact that we know God's Word and that we're being obedient to it. To persevere, to show endurance, is not always easy. I can remember in high school, when I went out for the basketball team, it wasn't really all that difficult to get in shape for basketball. I enjoyed the game, so I was able to do fairly well with that. But during my senior year, a couple of my fellow classmates came up to me and said, you know, Don, they call me Dunk. You've heard that before with Greg here, too. He said, you know, we got a football team that's doing pretty lousy this year. We're 0-4. And, you know, you're a big guy. We could use you on the team. You could be our tight end. And, you know, I mean, and they really built up my ego. Man, I thought I was, you know, man, yeah, I guess I could really change this team around, you know. So I went out for the team. And you know, during that first week of practice, you know, we didn't have sports trainers back in those days. We didn't have people telling us, you know, how to really prepare for even practice. You know, you just did it. You put on your spikes and you went out there. Well, I didn't lace up very well. And so one of the first week of practice, I'm out there and I'm going to tackle somebody and I sprain my ankle. I sprain it pretty badly. Well, when the basketball coach found out that I'd sprained my ankle, he says, that's it. No more football for you. You're going to go out for cross country to get in shape. Well, after my ankle healed, that's exactly what I ended up doing, going out for cross country. But I'll tell you one thing. I did not like cross country. There's nobody there watching you. I'm running through hills and forest preserves, and I learned a little bit of what it means to persevere and to endure. And even though nobody was watching, I knew that I had to please my coach. I had to finish and cross over the finish line. And so through that incident, I learned a little bit about discipline, a little bit about self-control, about perseverance and not giving up. Oh, how many times I wanted to give up running cross country or take a shortcut. He'll never see me. He'll never catch the shortcut that I'm going to take. Yes, he will. He'll find out somehow. So I wanted to go by the rules, and I wanted to stick by what was expected of me. If you go back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter, not chapter 12 where we are, but I want to look at chapter 10. There's a section of verses there where the writer here is giving an appeal to a life of faith. And whenever the writer is giving an appeal to a life of faith or whatever the charge may be, there's good reasons for that. And he gives the basis for the appeal in verses 19 to 22. And I'm not going to take the time to go into that because that's a whole different subject. But I want to look at verses 23 to 25 where he gives more of a further appeal. Appeal to a life of faith. The writer here not only emphasizes the necessity of possessing assurance to enter God's immediate presence, but he urges on us certain things. And there are three things that are listed here in these verses. I love these verses. Verse 23 says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That was our theme verse for Vacation Bible School all summer long. We used the curriculum kit from Standard Publishers, The Promises of God. And their staff picked out this verse as the theme verse for all of the week. There's verse 24. Let us consider how, no, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised, he who promised is faithful. And then it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit or manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The appeal here to a life of faith, and that's how we are supposed to live. We live by faith, not by sight. The principles that God has in his word is to live by faith, not always by just what we see, but trusting God that he knows what he's doing. There are things that the writer here urges upon us. First of all, he urges a steadfastness in the hope that Christ has given to us. Complete reliance on God's faithfulness because he has promised. God has promised. And because he doesn't lie, we can count on those promises to see us through our lives as believers. He has given us magnificent and precious promises that Peter talks about. And these are promises that we can hold on to. They give us confidence. They give us hope because he is not going to let us down. He'll never leave us or forsake us. There's also another appeal here. He urges these believers for a consideration of one another. Verse 24. When we consider one another, what does it result in? Well, it tells us it will result in stimulating each other to two things: to love and to good works or good deeds. These are two characteristics that should be seen in our lives. A life that's characterized by love for God and for his son, and a love for one another. Do I love you as much as really I ought to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Sometimes I have to admit that I don't. Sometimes I find that I'm very self-centered. My agenda revolves around me. I need to make sure that my agenda revolves around the Lord first and foremost, and around his people, that I would encourage them to love and to good works. Do you like that expression, good works? Does that bother you sometimes when you hear that? You know, because you know you want to say, well, you know, salvation is it's a gift that you don't earn, and you just kind of work it out a little bit day by day. But the scriptures make it very clear in Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath prepared before him that we should walk in them." It's not a hit or miss proposition. It's something that's required of us as believers. And if you call yourself a believer this morning, you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life and my life should be characteristically filled with and overflowing with good deeds, good works. Why? So that others may see our good works and what? Glorify our Father in heaven. Not that we take any claim or any praise. What's it? In the Old Testament, the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory." And that's what our purpose in life is all about, is to give glory and praise to our God. But how do we do that? Well, it's through a life of obedience that's filled with good works. And I want to encourage all of us to just continually look for open doors, Look for opportunities. They're all around us. Eileen was walking around the block this morning. She took a little walk after church, and she saw a little girl that seemed to be lost. She was crying out there on the streets, you know, and here's an opportunity for her to offer some help and just help this little girl out. And there are all kinds of things that we can look for and look to do that would exemplify the fact that we've been born again, that we've been saved, and we want to demonstrate it in a positive way through a life of loving one another and a life of good works. And then the third thing that he appeals to here is a constancy in public worship. And I know I'm going to be stepping on, some sensitivity here on the part of those that call Kenilworth Gospel Chapel their home church. A constancy in public worship, which will encourage or exhort one another in view of the Lord's return. When he comes, he's going to judge our works. But this verse makes it very clear that we're not to forsake, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. What day is that? The judgment of the Lord Jesus, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be giving account of our lives and our service rendered to him. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned that, as I've said many times before, and I have not spoken here but maybe two or three times a year at the Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, but I can remember my first time that I spoke here, one of the first few times, and I can remember Al Eschenwitz working with me on a little skit that we had worked up, emphasizing the importance of church fellowship, the importance of church attendance, and especially of the importance of the breaking of bread, the communion service, which I can't understand why those that claim to be believers who have acknowledged Christ as their Savior do not take that meeting seriously. They don't come. They just don't come. And we had a little skit that we played out that day, and I forget all the kinds. He was walking up out of the aisle, and I was giving an invitation. I was giving an invitation from the President of the United States, but somehow I was too busy. And he said, "How could you be so busy? It's the President of the United States has invited you to his office. You got to go." And we just turned around to say, "Well, the Lord has given us an invitation to come and remember him in the breaking of bread, week by week." And I know there are legitimate reasons at times while folks don't come, but let me encourage you. That's what it says here. It uses the word encourage, or it could use the word exhort. They both are used there in the Greek, to encourage or to exhort public worship. And public worship can be done right now, too, through the singing of the songs that we had this morning. That's worship. But there's a specific meeting in which the Lord instituted a long time ago when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And I can't coerce, I can't force, there's no way I have the power to do that, nor would I want to. All I can do is, as an elder, is to plead with the body of believers here that you look at that meeting that occurs here at 9:15 as a significant, vital part of your commitment to Jesus Christ, and that you would come and remember him in the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup. He wants you there. He loves you. He wants you there to worship him and to praise his name. Please give it some serious thought, because I'm looking at faces now that I know I don't see you here. And my heart goes out. I pray for a lot of the people here at the chapel that would be more of a concern on your part to remember the Lord in that way. And then in verses 32 to 29, he gives another call to patient faith. But there's a verse there that I want to highlight. It's verse 35. Look at that at the bottom there. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." The need is patience. The Greek word is, and I'll see if I'm pronouncing this right, is hupanome. That is the quality of remaining under trial and difficulty with persevering endurance. Persevering endurance. So that having accomplished the will of God, they say that they receive the promised reward related to the imminent return of the Lord, as mentioned in verses 36 and verses 37. The writer is concerned about those that would lapse and renege on the promises that they made earlier in their lives. Persecution will bring that about. Persecution oftentimes weeds out those that are true believers and those that are not. Oftentimes persecution will make a believer much stronger in their faith and their resolve not to give up or lose heart, but to be faithful and loyal to the Lord all the days of their life. But that's what the word patience means there. It means the quality of remaining under trial and difficulty with persevering endurance. Now, if you go to chapter 12, where we are this morning, We'll take a look at this very familiar chapter. Alan did a great job last week on Abraham and his faith that he exhibited. This great Hall of Faith chapter in chapter 11, we've had messages on that before. But Abraham is probably one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And I think it was for Alan. When I talked to Alan on the phone, prior to his coming, you know, he gets all excited when you talk to him about what he's going to speak on. He says, you know, I've just been having my personal quiet time and been looking at the life of Abraham. You know, and you can just tell by his voice that he's really moved in his own personal study of this great man of God, his severely tested faith and his obedience of faith, his, you know, all the different characteristics that made up his faith in the one true God. But he comes to chapter 12 and the verses that we read before. The first four verses have to do with the race and the goal of faith. The race and the goal of faith. Verse 1 is talking about the race. And the writer goes on to say, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or weight, and let us run and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The picture here is that of an amphitheater, filled with, perhaps, now there's differences of opinion here as to who these witnesses are. The word witness is the same word used for martyr. There are those that think that these are Old Testament saints that have just mentioned about in Hebrews 11, observing and watching New Testament believers run the race and see how they're doing and encouraging them on. And some Bible commentators interpret it that way, and they say that's cause for a great incentive. If you know, as a Christian, that there are those that are observing you're running the Christian race. Now, these saints of all, they're not omnipresent, so they can't really see from heaven what's going on. But someone once told me, says, you know, we do believe that the Bible teaches about ministering spirits, guardian angels. And it could be that ministering spirits who are able to move about, maybe they report back. Now, this is conjecture. Some of you may think I'm way off the wall in this, but I had several commentaries that put forth that as a possibility, that ministering spirits could let those that have passed on, they could be informed as to the progress of current-day believers. But however you want to take it, we do have those that are witnessing. Even now, even as believers, we have people that have invested their time and effort into our lives to encourage us in our walk with the Lord, and now they have passed on. Now they're the home in glory. Now, they can't see back here. They're not omnipresent. But they were with us while we were journeying on the Christian faith, the Christian race. And they encouraged us. They exhorted us. They spurred us on. You could all name names of people. You could all name names of people that were instrumental in your spiritual life, in giving you direction, giving you encouragement, giving you motivation to live out the Christian life. You don't want to disappoint them, do you? I know that one of the men that discipled me, perhaps more than, well, there was a number of men, but I've used his name before, was the man who wrote many of the books that we have on the back shelf there, Mr. Bill McDonald. Mr. McDonald was the president of Emmaus when I was a student there, and somehow everybody just looked up to him with great respect and reverence. I mean, he was a godly man. He was a godly man, but he loved college students. And he loved me. He knew my dad. My dad served with him in World War II, and so they knew each other. And when I came to the college, he was glad to meet me because he knew my dad. And we had connections because of that. But I struggled at Emmaus. I struggled with academics. I struggled with rules and regulations. It took me a while to find myself. And this man took me under his wings, and he discipled me. And he put a lot of time into my life. He would go on speaking trips. I remember getting into his 1957 Chevy. You know what that looks like? 57 Chevy is a cool car. And that was just the Bel Air. It wasn't the Impala, just the Bel Air. But he got in that car and he'd drive me. We'd go out to Waterloo, Iowa. He says, I'm going to take you to show your roots. My roots? He says, yeah. Have you ever heard of Dunkerton, Iowa? Well, yeah, I guess I did hear that. That's where my great-great-grandfather settled in Iowa, in a sort of little town called Dunkerton, and he was going out there to speak in Waterloo. He said, why don't you come along for the ride? And all during that ride, 4, 5, 6 hour ride, Mr. McDonald just discipled me, encouraged me, told me Bible stories. He told me stories about his overseas work. But all the talk he was doing about was not about baseball. I could have changed the subject very easily. Say, well, are you a Yankee fan? I don't think they had Mets back then. When did the Mets come into existence? It must have been the Giants or the Dodgers. But he talked to me about the Lord. And you know what? Ever since those earlier days of being discipled by him, I don't want to let him down by having him find me acting out in a way that's inappropriate for a believer. You know, I don't want him to be disappointed. Now, my first thought should be, I should never want to disappoint the Lord. That's true, but you know, I can't see the Lord sometimes. I know he's there, I live by faith, but I can see these people whom God has raised up and put into my life, and I don't want to let them down. These witnesses that are surrounding us, and we need to be an encouragement to many others that we work with here, the young people. You know, to encourage them to say, you know, keep up the good work. It's good to see, you know, the De La Rosa boy this morning helping to pass the emblems, you know. You know, it's just encouraging them in their service for the Lord. So he says here, the race has to be run with endurance. And the word race there is the word agona. That's the word in the Greek, agona, which means a contest demanding absolute full expenditure of energy. A lot of energy is expended, is put forth when you're seeking to live and honor the Lord in your life. And to run with this full energy demands that we first lay aside every encumbrance or weight that is set before us. Even as a runner would strip off any unnecessary clothing. Now, I would never endorse what they did in the Olympic Games for these runners, because oftentimes they would run with nothing on. I mean, they were completely naked because that way made them the fastest possible. But today you look at the athletes and they just have barely much of any clothing on because they want to be firm and want to be the fastest runners out there. And they strip off anything that would entangle them. And so to do that, it needs patience. You need endurance. You need to expand that and recognize that it's a race, a contest demanding full energy. And the goal of the faith, that's verses 2 and 4. The goal of faith is not so much the end of the race. The goal is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the goal. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Do we believe that? I do. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Therefore, our sight is to be fastened on him throughout the entire course of the race that we are running for the Lord. We're to look to him. The believer is to run looking to. The word looking to is the word aphrontes. It's a looking away to, as if there's no other would-be Savior. A looking away to Jesus and Jesus alone, keeping our eyes focused on him. We used to sing a song, when the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. Fix your eyes upon him. Jesus is a faithful friend, one on whom you can depend. So when the road gets rough and steep, fix your eyes upon him. The writer gives us at least, I count six things, and this will probably wrap it up. There are six things in these verses as to why we should look unto Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, you know, you got to look unto the Lord. Why? Why should I? I mean, he's given me a new nature. He's given me his Holy Spirit. I can do it myself. I can live out the Christian life by what he's given to me. No, you can't. You really need to be able to discipline ourselves to look unto the Lord Jesus each day. He's the only Savior. That's number one. He's the only Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It makes Christianity very exclusive, doesn't it? He's the only Savior. There's no one else that can save us. He's the originator and perfecter of faith. The author, one who stands at the head of a long procession of those that believe. The finisher, perfecter, one who has manifested faith in complete form. He is the originator and perfecter of our faith. Number two, as seen in verse 2, second part. He's the supreme example of what? What kind of faith? I would consider that persevering faith, steadfast faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, lightly esteeming the shame. He's the ultimate example of steadfast faith. He didn't quit. He didn't give up on us. He won the race. And as a result, God has honored him. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And his example is really the cure-all, the antidote to discouragement, defeat in our lives as we look to his example. He won the race, and his struggles were infinitely greater than ours. Yet he was victorious. Do our struggles even compare to what he went through for us? Mm-mm. When you think of what he went through, and that's why we remember the Lord each week. We reflect back on what he did for us on Calvary. His struggles were infinitely greater than we'll ever experience. In his humanity, when he took on human flesh and what he went through for us, we can't help but, as we sang in our first song, a thousand thanksgivings we bring, blessed Savior, to thee. His struggles were infinitely greater than ours, and yet he was victorious. The second part of the chapter here, the verses that we had in our assigned text, verses 5 to 11, have to do with chastening as an incentive to faith. You see, there are lots of incentives. And the incentive that the writer gives here is, first of all, the discipline of faith, and then the results of a disciplined faith. And we'll just read through these very, very quickly as our time is just about gone. Divine chastening, this is verses 5 through 9. Divine chastening, that is when God has to chasten his loved ones. It really should come across to us as an encouragement to press on towards the goal, because I believe it is the Lord's desire for his own that we do well. I don't think he wants us to fail. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to stay loyal and true to him, and he will encourage us. And if he has to discipline us to bring us back into line again, then it's done by a loving Heavenly Father. Any dad would admit that the discipline that you administer to your children is not or should never be done out of retribution or anger or, without any kind of desire for instruction, for child training, for discipline. And God, our Heavenly Father, sometimes has to discipline us. Therefore, that kind of discipline is not to be regarded lightly or wrongly interpreted as being the grounds for discouragement. If the Lord has to chasten me or discipline me because of disobedience, because of waywardness, because of willful, defiance, then when he does it, I should take it as an encouragement from his hand that he loves me, that he wants what's best for me. The Lord's chastening is a necessary discipline, as in the Father's treatment of each one of us as his sons and daughters. That's verse 7. Now, if there was an absence of discipline, if God just let us get away with everything, that would prove that, well, first of all, he's not a God of love, and prove that we were illegitimate children. That's what seems to be the emphasis on verse 8 there. Not genuine sons. If we are genuine children of God by faith, genuine, not the opposite. Those that are genuine will be disciplined and loved by our Heavenly Father in heaven. If a human father's discipline of his son is beneficial, I never thought it was when I was experiencing it. In our days growing up, my dad, he was a strict disciplinarian. And I remember one time I have three brothers. It was just two at the time. We all took our turns doing the dishes at night. We didn't have dishwashers back in those days. We had a sink, and you had one that washed, one that dried, and one put away. Well, putting away was the easy part, you know. Drying wasn't all that bad because you drip dry and it was dry. But washing the dishes, the pots and pans, that was the worst job, you know. So one day the three of us got into a little argument over whose turn it was to wash the dishes. And I can remember doing something that I've never done before, ever since, was I hit my brother in the stomach. I was so upset that he was convinced it was his turn. I said, no, and boom, punched him. Guess who was watching from the front steps? My dad. Guess what I got that night? A little discipline. I learned what it means to get the strap. A little tiny thing like that, but it hurt. It made me realize what I did was inappropriate. It was wrong. And somehow, even when he disciplined me, I knew that he loved me. It would have been nice if he had come to me himself and told me that, but my mom was the one that did that. She would come in and say, you know your dad loves you, and he has to discipline you when you do something wrong. You have to fight with your brothers. You know, and the Lord sometimes has to deal with us in that way too. When we have animosity towards family members, when we have bitterness and resentment that goes unchecked for long periods of time, the Lord has to step in. We have a spouse or we have marital problems. We got to work on these things and ask God to give us the help that we need, because he loves us. and is beneficial for us. If we learn to take it and be submissive to his discipline, and the result will be fullness of life. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and what? And live. And live. I take that word live as being like John 10, 10, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly, a life that has meaning and purpose and fulfillment, the fullness of life. And then he goes on to talk about the results of a disciplined life. The first result is our permanent eternal good, verses 10 and 11. It's not something that usually is temporary. It's not temporal welfare, but it's going to be for our eternal good. God seems fit to give this discipline towards us. And we can enter into a sharing of God's holiness, verse 10. To be chastised is inflicted so that we may share God's holiness experientially. When? Well, here and now, in preparation for what's ahead, future glorification in his presence. It seems to be painful, but it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. So when you have to be disciplined from the Lord, it's necessary. He's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it for a reason. And as we go through the Christian life, let's keep our eyes on the Lord. He's the one that we should focus on. He's the only Savior, as opposed to any other would-be Savior. And he endured right to the very end. His struggles were infinitely greater than ours, and he was victorious. And we can be victorious in the strength that he gives to us. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, who gives me the strength. I pray that we might be encouraged by these verses this morning and be challenged as well. And perhaps there are those here today that have never come to a saving faith. And you don't know what we're talking about. We're talking about persevering faith. Two different kinds of faith. Saving faith gets us into the kingdom of God. It's the faith that we place in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. It's not our church. It's not our good deeds. Not our good looks. Whatever it may be. Entrance into the eternal kingdom is by faith and the finished work of Christ. And then once you enter into that relationship and become a part of the family of God, then persevering faith takes over. Day in and day out. Week in and week out. Year in and year out. Decade after decade, until he comes. George McKenzie and I were talking, I think one of the devotions we had is talking about finishing well. Finishing well. That's the desire you have in your heart, don't you? In your heart of hearts, don't you want to finish well in your life as a believer? You've started off well. Oh, you've had a few bumps along the way. But you want to finish well. You want to keep your eyes on the Lord and please him in all that you do. And allow him to discipline you when it's necessary, so that we can stay focused on him throughout the entire course of the race. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practicality of your word. We know that you desire that each one of us as true believers pursue and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to renege or recant or fall back or lose heart or become discouraged and become ineffective in being put on the shelf. We know that we're saved, but we're just not going anywhere, and no eternal fruit to give to your glory. So we pray, Lord, that you help us to have a life that's honoring to you. Help us to act in ways that's appropriate for a believer. All of us, myself included, have times when we don't do that, and we need to come for confession and forgiveness and to get straightened it out once more. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand, a sign of acceptance of a job well done. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused on him. We pray these things as we give thanks in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.